I've shared this story years ago, but we have so many new folks that have come in the last 2 to 3 years that I think I can safely share it again without boring you. And probably those of you that heard it years ago have forgotten it already. So I think I can safely share it on those two counts. But when I was in sixth grade, I liked a girl whose name was Krista. Her name was Krista. Her dad is a pastor and actually goes to the same church that my parents go to. But they didn't back then. But we were in the same school. And back then, the term was going with somebody. Now, I have no idea what it meant then. I have no idea what it means now. You weren't going anywhere. But that was the expression. Well, the problem was that I was way too shy to ask Krista to go with me. That was my problem. How do I tell her? You know, I could talk to guys just fine. I could talk to other girls just fine, but I couldn't talk to Krista. I was scared stiff. So what was the solution to my problem? The solution to my problem was creative, but it came in the form of a good friend named Ian. One day after school, I pulled Ian aside, and Ian was kind of, I've shared stories about him before, kind of a type A personality, doesn't know a stranger. And so I said, Ian, he knew my desire, and I said, Ian, would you ask her for me? Now, if he had asked me to do that, I think I probably would have said no. But Ian had no problem. He loved this kind of stuff. And so I remember, here I am, I don't know what I would have been, maybe 12 in sixth grade, 11. So I'm walking away from the school, and I turn around, and there's Ian talking to Krista up by the school doors. And so he talks to her for just a little bit, and of course I'm waiting with bated breath, too scared to be that close myself. And then conversation ends, and as I recall, Ian, with his curly blonde hair and his big toothy grin, turns to me and gives me the thumbs up. So instead of going and talking to this girl that I'm going with, I decide to go home. Now, as you can imagine, the going together was short-lived. It didn't last very long. But you say that's a very small problem with a very easy solution. And it was. I just needed somebody with courage to be my intercessor, to be my go-between, to be my mediator, and my problem was solved. Well, that's a small problem easily solved, easily remedied. But at our core, as human beings, we have a huge problem that is not easily solved or remedied at all. God loves us and desires to have a relationship with us. But the problem is that our sin has come between us and God. And the solution is that we need an intercessor. We need a mediator. We need somebody who can, so to speak, bridge that gap that has been caused by our sin. That's the problem. But what's the solution? Who is this intercessor? I've entitled the message today, "The Solution to Our Sin Problem." And I assume that most of you are professing believers here this morning, so don't tune me out at this point, because this passage here in Isaiah 59 is not just for unbelievers, though it is, but it's a passage directed to those who claim to be God's people. So I think you'll find application whether you're not a believer yet or you have become a believer in the past. Isaiah chapter 59, I've given you an overview of the entire passage, not because we're going to cover it verse by verse in detail. The passage is too long to be able to do that. But I'm just going to overview the first half of the chapter, and then we're going to focus our attention on the last few verses of the chapter. The chapter starts with two of the most famous verses in Isaiah. You'll probably recognize these right off the bat, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The Israelites felt that because of the prophesied judgment and where they were at currently, that God was not paying attention to them. He was inattentive to their needs. And he explains that's not it at all. He says, I have the power to save. My hand's not so short that it can't save you. I could save you right now. I could deliver you right now. He says, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. They think God had gone hard of hearing, so he's no longer listening to their prayers. And he wasn't listening to their prayers, but it wasn't because he didn't care about them. It was because of their sin. That's what he says in verse 2. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin always puts a distance between relationships, whether that's human relationships with friends, family, or our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Sin always brings that distance. Now, as New Covenant believers, we have the Holy Spirit still living inside of us. We don't lose his presence, but sin will rob us of his power and of his blessing. And that's where the Israelites were. Many of them lost, many of them pagan, and those that were truly born again, the minority, and many of those not walking very closely with God themselves. He says, your sin is the reason that I'm not paying attention to your prayers. Well, what were they involved in? He gives a laundry list here of words for sin. I counted five. First one there we ran into in verse 2, translated iniquity, which refers to twisted behavior, perverse behavior. We run into the word sin there in verse 2 as well as verse 12. The picture of this word, it's used in Judges chapter 20 of those who could sling a sling and not miss the mark. Hit the mark. So it has the picture of God sets his target for our lives, what he expects of us as his creatures, and we're not even on the same shooting range. We have royally missed God's target, his expectations for us. That's what this word sin means. He describes their behavior as evil. Evil, of course, is the opposite of what he created at the beginning, which was very good. Evil is the opposite of what there was in the Garden of Eden, what was good in God's eyes. He describes their behavior in verse 8 as crooked. Crooked behavior, twisted behavior. And he describes it using the word transgression in verses 12 and 13. And that word transgress, put simply, means we're rebels. We're rebels against our king. He gives the essence of it in verse 13, and I do want to point out this verse for you. Verse 13, he says, transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God. That's the essence of sin. Denying away from him. You probably notice we're having a little bit of difficulty with our microphone here. We are going to try and address that, but if it cuts out, it's not that my voice has gone weak all of a sudden, though it is pretty weak today. But we are having problems with our mic, and we hope to address that soon. What specifically were they doing? You say those words, they're helpful, but what was the their sin? Can you give me some specifics? Well, verses 3, 6, and 7 describe their violence, the bloodshed on their hands. They weren't treating other people right, and consequently, verse 8 tells us they didn't have any peace. Instead of peace in Israel, there was violence. Israel should have been the most peaceful place on earth, just like a Christian church should be the most peaceful place on earth. But often instead, there's violence and anger. Verses 3 and 13 describe another sin of theirs. They were liars. They didn't tell the truth. And so instead of lies, truth, they had lies. Verse 15 summarizes the essence of what was going on in Israel. So look down at verse 15. He says, yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Do you ever feel like you're the one at work that has the target on his back? You have a sign on your back that says, take a cheap shot at me, I'm a Christian? Well, that's the way it was in Israel. The one who tries to do right made himself the target. Why? Because there was no truth, there was no justice. There was no justice in human relationships. Friends, the mark of walking away from God is the inability to get along with people that you should be able to get along with, namely your friends here at Foundation. So what's the results? Well, not a pretty picture. Verses 1 and 11, God says, I'm not going to deliver you. I'm not going to save you. The sin is getting in the way. Verse 2, he says, I'm not going to hear your prayers. Verse 15 tells us, look at the end of verse 15 there, since you're right there. He says, now the Lord saw it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He says, I see your sin, but it displeases me. And consequently, he says, I can't bring justice for you right now because your sin keeps getting in the way. You don't have any righteousness because you won't accept mine. Verses 9 and 10 describes how they're wandering around in darkness. Friends, sometimes when we're trying to help our kids to do right, we'll tell them something like this. Sin always hurts. Sin always brings darkness. It never helps. What is Isaiah communicating? He's communicating to us that God is distanced from us until we deal with our sin. Or to put it this way, we distance ourselves from God until we deal with our sin. And that applies to us as somebody who is yet to come to Christ or some that already have come to Christ but are choosing to live in iniquity and sin and evil and crooked paths and rebellion against God. And we won't read it there, but in verses 9 to 12, some of the Israelites recognize the disaster that they're facing, the consequences that they're facing because of their sin, but hating the consequences of sin isn't the same as turning from sin. We all hate the consequences of sin, don't we? But that's not enough. Something else is required. So the message of verses 1 to 15, I believe, is that God is distanced from us until we deal with our sin. Of course, God does not want us to stay in that condition. That's not what He created us for. That's not what He saved us for. So verse 16, we find God's plan to remedy, to provide a solution to our problem. And in verse 16, it says, He saw... God saw that there was no man, no person, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. God looked for an intercessor to deal with our sin. But He says God will see, He will be appalled that there's no person interceding. Now there were righteous people in Israel, Isaiah. They even had some righteous kings in Judah. So why did God not find an intercessor? I think it comes down to this. Who can be the solution to your sin? The reality is there's nobody here. I mean, we would love to be the solution for each other's sin, but none of us have the power, none of us have the righteousness of ourselves to be able to do that. And so no surprise, God looks for an intercessor, but He doesn't find anybody on earth who's qualified. So the question is, are we stuck in our sin? Is there a way out? Who can save Israel? Who's strong enough to do that? Who can save us? And maybe there are some believers here today that Christ has died to free you from sin, and yet you feel like you're in bondage. You say, I don't like it, but I feel like a slave again to sin, and I want to get out of it. I feel like I'm stuck. You ever been so stuck that you couldn't get out? Remember going up in the mountains of Colorado to fish, and as the snow would melt, you would get a lot of muddy roads. And so you'd want to have a Jeep, you want to have an off-road vehicle, a truck, and it was a great idea if you had a winch on the front. Because sometimes you'd be going along with your little tin rowboat on top, trying to get up to the lakes, and you'd come to a place that was just impassable, and you couldn't go off in the woods. You had to stay on the road, but you'd get stuck. And so you'd get a chain or a rope out and tie it onto the winch and get it onto a tree and try and pull yourself out. We're very resourceful at trying to get out of our problems, but this is one problem, one fix we can't get ourselves out of. And that's true whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. And so the third wonderful truth of Isaiah 59 that's revealed in verses 16 to 21 is that only God, God alone, can deal with your sins. So verse 16, let's pick it up there. Right in the middle of the verse where we left off after intercede. It says, His own arm brought salvation to him, and His righteousness upheld him. Depending on what English translation you use, you may have capitalized pronouns in there. He, His, Him, His, Him, several times in the verse. Who's it talking about? It's talking about God Himself. God surveyed the situation and He said, there's nobody who's strong enough to get Israel out of their sins. There's nobody who has the ability to get these people out of their sins. And so He says, I'm going to have to do it myself. That's the only way it's going to happen. It says, His arm will bring salvation to him. I think He's referring to the future here, even though our English translations put it in the past. He's referring about the future. He says, His arm will bring salvation. The nation of Israel didn't have any righteousness of their own, and neither did you or me. If sinners are going to be delivered from bondage to sin, then somebody else outside of us is going to have to do it because we are incapable of saving ourselves. But the assurance of verse 16 is that God has all the solution to the problem of our sin within Himself. Did you notice that? It says, His arm, that's what He does. That's a strength, the power to execute it. His righteousness, that's who He is. So in Himself, He has the solution to our problem. He is the solution to our predicament. But the problem for us as believers is that when we're in bondage to sin, what do we usually do? We think, well, God doesn't want me back, and so what do? We go the other direction. We run away from the solution until we're so entangled that the scars run pretty deep. This is the importance of when God points out a sin in your life, you deal with it right then. Every time God points out a sin in your life through His Word by the Holy Spirit and you put it off, you say, let me think about it, let me delay. You make it harder to come back. So verse 17 explains what God will do. He will put on righteousness like a breastplate, and He will put a helmet of salvation on His head. And He will put on garments of vengeance for clothing. And He will wrap Himself with zeal as a mantle. You say, these verses sound really familiar, Pastor. They should if you've been saved for any time, because Paul will pick up on this imagery in Ephesians chapter 6 when he describes the armor that we should take, and he models it after the armor that God has. You say, I've never really thought of God having armor. What's the point? The point, I think, that Isaiah is trying to make is that God is outfitted like a warrior, like a soldier ready to go into battle. You say, why would God need to be dressed up as a warrior? Because He has enemies that need to be dealt with. His enemies and our enemies. So He says there, He will put on garments of vengeance. For clothing, He will wrap Himself with zeal like a robe. That word zeal refers to God's passion for bringing about what's just and what's right and what's fair on His enemies. Verse 18 continues the thought. He says, according to their deeds, their dealings, crooked dealings, He says, I will repay. He will repay wrath to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. to the coastlands he will make recompense. That word that's translated repay, it actually comes from the word shalom, surprisingly, which means peace. You say, what does that have to do with vengeance? Well, here it means pacifying a debt. In other words, God has a debt to settle with these sinners, these enemies of his. And he says, I'm going to repay them according to their deeds. And he says, there's nobody who will be able to escape, because he points out here all the way to the coastlands, all the way to the smallest island in the middle of the Pacific, he says, I will bring recompense. To the farthest reaches of globe, nobody can hide, nobody can escape. You say, Pastor Michael, I don't want to be that person. Well, you need to let God deal with your sin. What will be the result when God arises as a warrior and brings justice at his return? Verse 19 says, they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. They will see what God is like. He will reveal himself to them in the person of the Lord Jesus. And he says, from the west to the east, all over the world, there won't be a place where this is not true. He says, all over the world, God's glory will be seen, and people in response will fear him. Instead of continuing to rebel against him, they'll let him deal with their sin. They'll become his followers. Why? Well, even though they'll be opposed, he will deal with their enemies. He returns to that thought at the end of verse 19. New American Standard translates it, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. If you have New King James or King James, you'll see a different translation there, and you say, which one is it? And I say, I can't be dogmatic on this, but I would actually like to strike a little compromise and combine them both. You say, well, that's just copping out. No, I think it's probably the best. But I would suggest a translation of something like this. For the enemy will come in like a stream, but the Spirit of the Lord will drive him away. You say, who's that enemy? Well, they're your enemies, if you're a follower of Christ. And there's going to be one really big enemy. Antichrist? Not going to be dogmatic on that, but it's an interesting thought. Even the strongest enemy, Antichrist, and then his head, the devil, will be no match to the Spirit of God, will just drive him away. Just like a kite is driven away by the strong wind on a windy day. It won't even be difficult. Why? Because he's got all the resources in himself to deal with our sin and to deal with his enemies. You might walk away from a message like this and say, well, only God can deal with my sin, so what am I going to do? I'm just going to sit back and wait till he deals with my sin. Wait for some heavenly zap of grace. Well, that's not what he wants us to do. What does he expect from you? After pointing out the fact that only he can save, verse 20 reminds us that he only saves those who want it. Look at verse 20. He says, a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Well, what does a redeemer do? He delivers you from a dilemma, and our dilemma is our propensity to sin. He says, there's a redeemer coming. Well, who is that redeemer? It's obviously the Lord Jesus himself. He says, a redeemer is coming to Israel to set things straight. And you say, great, everybody's going to be A-okay. And the answer is no, they won't. He will provide deliverance for who? Verse 20 says, those who turn from transgression. You see, Jesus is a polarizing figure. He always has been, he always will be. To those who continue on in rebellion, he's the warrior ready to execute judgment, to pronounce the guilty verdict. But to those who turn from transgression, he's a loving redeemer. Turning, of course, refers to repentance. And this is what God expects from us. To choose to turn away from sin, and then he does the saving. He does the delivering. Actually, Paul will quote this passage in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, when he specifically is speaking about Israel's future salvation. Right now, they've been temporarily set aside so that the Gentiles could come in, but one day God is going to save them. Well, who's he going to save? He's going to save those who turn from transgression. God only can save, but you must repent. I can't do that for you. Your father can't do that for you. Your godly grandmother can't do that for you. You must make the choice. And he says, what if I do? Verse 21. As for me, this is God speaking. This is my covenant with them, with Israel. My spirit, which is upon you. And I think here he's talking about the Redeemer, Jesus. He says, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. So obviously the invitation is open to more than just Israelites, and we thank God for that. But he says, my words which I put in the mouth of Jesus, if you'll let him feed those to you, and you'll let him be the solution to your sin problem, he says, I'll make a covenant with you that will never end. He says, from now on and forever. For you, that's when you turn from your sin and believe in Christ. That's when you enter into that covenant. For Israel, by and large, it's still future, from that day when the Lord returns and then on forever. So when the Redeemer comes back to Zion, he will feed Israel with the Word of God. Why? Because he's the only one that can change them. And he's the only one that can change us. Why? Because Jesus is the only one who can adequately deal with our sin problem. Jesus is the solution to our sin problem. How do people typically respond to their sin problem? One, deny it. I'm not a bad person after all. Just pretend like it doesn't exist. Oh, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to join the army and get really disciplined, or I'm going to join the social club and give charity to the people in need. And they find all kinds of ways, or they try and do penance to deal with their sin problem. Climb up. You can find videos of this online of poor folks deceived by a false church trying to climb up on stairs to do penance for their sins. And you know what? They bloody their knees, and they still have the guilt. Sometimes believers try and make up for sin in other ways. I often see this with believers who are struggling with sin. They have a grave need in their life, but rather than deal with that, they turn over and kind of get off on some tangent and get really concerned about a non-essential issue. If you're really intense about something that's not that biblically important or biblically justifiable, you need to ask yourself, am I doing that to try and smooth my conscience over for this need in this other area of my life? Or sometimes believers try and do Baptist penance. All right, I haven't read my Bible for 1 week. So I'm gonna punish myself to show God I'm really serious, and I'm not going to quit reading until I've read 27 chapters. I mean, it's great to read 27 chapters, but that doesn't deal with the sin of the past. We have all these ways of trying to deal with our past, getting involved in ministry at a church. And Jesus here reaches out his hands and says, I'm the solution to your sin problem. Those other ways don't work. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you have to recognize that you're a sinner. You've missed the mark of God's expectations. If you're honest, you'll have to say, I'm a rebel. I have snubbed the King of the universe for all these years. And you need to admit that you need Jesus to take away your sin. You'll never do it without Jesus. He's the only one who can. And if you're a believer, maybe you too are in a place of rebellion against your king. Maybe you know what the Bible says about who you should marry and that they should be a believer who's godly, but maybe you've decided, I'm going to marry this person and I don't care what God thinks about it. Or you see the command to share the gospel with all people and you say, I can't do it, so sorry. Or maybe there's an authority in your life that you won't obey or refuse to respect. Maybe there are some believers here today to need to admit that you're rebelling against your king. Maybe there are some believers here today who are involved in crooked behavior. Whether it's immorality, maybe it's everything up to immorality, homosexuality. He says, Jesus is the solution to your crooked behavior. Maybe there are believers here who, just like the Israelites, aren't practicing justice in their relationships. Violence towards family, explosive anger. Maybe there are believers here who are struggling with telling the truth. Maybe kids lying to their parents, or one spouse lying to another parent. Or maybe being untruthful just by being a hypocrite, living a lie. No justice. Maybe there are some church members that are out of sorts and refuse to forgive. Maybe there's somebody who's stealing. Maybe stealing grades on a test that you haven't worked for, but you get them by cheating. All kinds of ways that we can act very similarly to the Israelites. The wonderful blessing is that there is a Redeemer who has paid the price. And He's a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of righteousness. And He's also a God with a strong arm. He has power. He knows how to use His righteousness to make us righteous. You say, okay, Pastor Michael, the Holy Spirit is convicting me, maybe something big, something small. How do I allow Jesus to be the solution to my sinning ways? Some of you, very practically oriented, are thinking, okay, I get it, I get it. Now tell me how. 1, 2, 3, what do I need to do? Because this morning we've primarily just addressed beliefs. You need to believe this, you need to admit that this is true. And we've primarily addressed attitudes. You need to get a distaste for sin. But we haven't really dealt with the how-to, other than just saying generally turn and repent. So for you practical people, which we all need to be when it comes to our Bibles, that's why we're going to come back to it tonight. You say, oh, Pastor Michael, you're killing me. No, we need time tonight. We're going to be in another passage, a New Testament passage. And I want to try and get real practical with you. Because as you say, you know, Pastor Michael, I really want to obey, but I get into a temptation and I don't know what to do. It's like my conscience freezes up. I lose all sense of judgment and I just, before I know it, I'm plunging in, even though 2 hours before that I was singing, I surrender all. What gives? So how do I get from here to here? And so tonight I want to try and talk through the practical ideas. What do you do in temptation to allow Jesus to be the solution to your sin? So that's what we'll come back to tonight. Would you bow your heads, please? I assume that for most of you, your presence here this morning indicates that you understand that Jesus is the solution to your sin and you want him to progressively make you more and more like himself. And I'm glad for that. And I hope tonight will be a help to you if that's your situation. But maybe there are some this morning that God has spoken into your life through his word to show you that I'm a rebel and I need to bow my knee to this king. I've never come to the Lord Jesus to deal with my sin. And you needed to turn from your sin and believe in him and his death, his burial, his resurrection. Maybe there are some believers that the Lord has opened your eyes this morning. You're rebelling against me. It may be a small area, but it's still rebellion. And any kind of rebellion against the King of the universe is indefensible. This morning, if that's your need, why don't you talk to the Lord about it quietly at your seat? For those of you that are walking closely with God right now, there's going to be a time very soon where you're going to be tempted not to. And what are you going to do? So let's ask for grace and help from this mighty King who is your Redeemer. Let's pray together. Or in the first step to being delivered from our sinning ways is to admit that there's a problem. And then second, to recognize that you are the solution. Those are just the first two steps, Lord. Now we need to get to the how-to. So I pray that tonight would be really helpful for every person here in giving some practical biblical guidance on how to daily, when you're at work, when you're at home, when nobody's around, how to daily make choices to let Jesus be the solution to our sin problem. That's my desire for myself, and that's my desire for each of our friends here. So we ask you to make it a reality in our lives. Lord, we need to be submissive, but we recognize that you have to do it, Lord. So we cast ourselves on your grace and help. Thankful for the Sweeneys who have come as we hear their testimonies tonight. I pray that it would be encouragement to everyone. You would use it in the hearts of those maybe who don't know you. Encourage them. Lord, we're thankful that we have a Redeemer, and we want to be faithful to him this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.